If you do have a Bible, please turn to Amos chapter 7. Amos chapter 7, which is found on page 921 in the church Bibles. Amos chapter 7. And we will be reading verses 1 to 15. This is what the Sovereign Lord showed me. He was preparing swarms of locusts after the king's share had been harvested and just as the second crop was coming up. When they had stripped the land clean, I cried out, "Sovereign Lord, forgive! How can Jacob survive? He is so small." So the Lord relented. "This will not happen," the Lord said. This is what the Sovereign Lord showed me. The Sovereign Lord was calling for judgment by fire. It dried up the great deep and devoured the land. Then I cried out, "Sovereign Lord, I beg you, stop. How can Jacob survive? He is so small." So the Lord relented. "This will not happen either," the Sovereign Lord said. This is what he showed me. The Lord was standing by a wall that had been built true to plumb, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord asked me, "What do you see, Amos?" "A plumb line," I replied. Then the Lord said, "Look, I am setting a plumb line among my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be destroyed, and the sanctuaries of Israel will be ruined. With my sword I will rise against the house of Jeroboam." Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent a message to Jeroboam, king of Israel. "Amos is raising a conspiracy against you in the very heart of Israel. The land cannot bear all his words. For this is what Amos is saying. Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will surely go into exile, away from their native land." Then Amaziah said to Amos, "Get out, you seer. Go back to the land of Judah. Earn your bread there and do your prophesying there. Don't prophesy anymore at Bethel, because this is the king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom." Amos answered Amaziah, "I was neither a prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a shepherd, and I also took care of sycamore fig trees. But the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, 'Go, prophesy to my people, Israel.'" This is God's word to us. I invite you to turn in your Bibles again to Amos chapter 7. Amos chapter 7. Before we look at this passage together, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful that you speak to us by your Spirit, through your word, and ultimately in the person of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, grant us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to perceive your voice this evening. Transform us more into the image of your Son for your glory and Jesus' sake. Amen. Rejection hurts. All of us have learned this harsh reality through experience. These experiences of rejection are manifold. Our peers excluded us from sport. That couple or group of friends did not welcome us into their clique. That eligible bachelor or bachelorette was not interested in a date. A school or university turned down our application. An employer did not offer us that coveted job. We were passed over for a promotion. Our work was considered subpar, and our ideas were deemed ridiculous. Regardless of the form it takes, rejection hurts. It is among those harsh realities of life. No one is immune to it. We have all been rejected. Our spouses, our kids, our friends, our loved ones have been rejected. Rejection is an inevitable part of life. And rejection is an inevitable part of the life of faith. In the light of our reading, we discover that Amos's ministry and message were rejected. Rejection, it seems, is one of the hallmarks of the servants of God. It is woven throughout the tapestry of the biblical witness. Moses was rejected. In fact, his calling and leadership were challenged by members of his own family, by Aaron and Miriam. Elijah and Elisha were rejected by the powerful. They were considered troublemakers in Israel, rather than those who brought healing and restoration. Isaiah was rejected, sawn in two during Manasseh's reign. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, was rejected. He was considered a traitor, a friend of Babylon and an enemy of the state. Ezekiel was rejected, characterized as a buffoon, a sort of court jester who provided the Babylonian exiles with entertainment rather than the word of the Lord. John the Baptist was rejected and killed for condemning Herod's marriage to the wife of his half-brother. As we heard this morning, Stephen was rejected and killed for boldly proclaiming the gospel message. And like these faithful prophets, Jesus was despised and rejected. Rejection is one of the harsh realities of life. Rejection is one of the realities of the life of faith. And rejection is a fundamental part of the gospel. Rejection looms large here in Amos chapter 7. In general, this chapter may be divided into two parts. First, we find the visions of Amos in verses 1 to 9. And second, we find the rejection of Amos in verses 10 to 15. If we had time, we would look at the final verses in the chapter where we find the rejection of Amaziah. The visions of Amos, the rejection of Amos. And these two parts will serve as the focus of our attention this evening. Before we consider these parts in great detail, however, a brief word on the context of Amos's ministry and the place of chapter 7 in the book is in order. Amos was the earliest of the so-called writing prophets or classical prophets in ancient Israel. He ministered in the 8th century, around 750 BC, and in a context not too different from our own. Despite the separation of the northern kingdom of Israel from the southern kingdom of Judah, the period in which Amos ministered was characterized by peace and prosperity. And this was the problem. Peace in the region allowed Jeroboam II, the king of Israel, to expand the borders of the land and acquire lucrative trade routes in the north. The acquisition of these trade routes brought economic prosperity and the emergence of a powerful, wealthy class in Israel. And it was the abuse of power, wealth, and privilege by these people that formed the focus of Amos's ministry. As Amos chapter 2 indicates, Israel was no different than the surrounding nations. Nations that Amos indicts in chapters 1 and 2 for crimes against humanity. Or we might say, for breaches of the Geneva Convention. The people exploited the poor, crushed the needy, condemned the innocent, and purchased justice, just to name a few. They held elaborate banquets. They became drunk with their idolatrous practices. They went through all the external motions of worship, trying to manipulate God with sacrifices and songs. But they cared nothing for justice and righteousness, the weightier measures of the law. This is the context in which Amos ministered. In the northern kingdom of Israel, during a time of peace and prosperity, to a people characterized by social injustice, idolatry, and superficial worship. And to make matters worse, Amos came from the wrong part of town. He was from the southern kingdom of Judah, called to proclaim God's word of judgment to the northern kingdom of Israel. The deck was stacked against him. Rejection, it seems, was inevitable. But Amos refused to reject God's call. He visits his northern country folk, and he declares this difficult word of judgment entrusted to him. When we reach chapter 7 in the book, we discover that a lot of water is passed under the bridge. In chapters 1 and 2, Amos unleashed a series of judgment speeches against the foreign nations surrounding Israel. These speeches were a clever rhetorical trap sprung on an unsuspecting audience. For Amos not only indicts the surrounding nations for their social atrocities, but he also includes Israel in the indictment. They exploit the weak. They worship idols on every corner, and they profane God's holy name. So they will be judged. And this judgment is elaborated upon, it's unpacked in chapters 3-6, where Amos delivers a series of judgment speeches against Israel. Judgment speeches that focus on the people's moral bankruptcy, refusal to repent, shallow religiosity, and inevitable exile. Blinded by their idolatry, driven by their hunger for a healthy bank account, and delighted by their oppression of the weak, the prophet's words and the Lord's attempts to lead his people to repentance fall on deaf ears. Both are rejected. Judgment is imminent. Exile beyond Damascus is certain. This message of judgment in general, and exile in particular, serves as the backdrop to our text, to Amos chapter 7. Here we discover a shift or a transition in the book, a shift from what the prophet says to what the prophet sees. A move away from the words of Amos to the visions of Amos. The visions of Amos are cast in the first section of chapter 7, in verses 1-9. And these visions project, visualize, or illustrate the judgment announced by the prophet. This judgment is vivid, and this judgment is conveyed through three visions. The first two visions are found in verses 1-6. Now, these visions possess different imagery, but their structure and their message are the same. Both open with a word of judgment, a vision of judgment. Both include a response by Amos, who intercedes for Israel, pleading with the Lord to forgive and stop. For the nation is small and will not survive the judgment. And both visions conclude with a declaration of the Lord's patience and mercy as he relents concerning the judgment projected in these visions. Now, the first vision is reported in verses 1-3. This vision describes God's judgment on Israel through a swarm of locusts that the Lord gathers and unleashes on the vegetation of the land. This vision of judgment is reminiscent of Exodus chapter 10, verses 1-20. It recalls that eighth plague that God sent against the Egyptians to accomplish the deliverance of his people. Now the Lord prepares to unleash another locust plague, not in an attempt to deliver his people, but rather to punish them for their infidelity. The locusts would devour the spring crop, depriving the people of basic foodstuffs necessary for everyday life. It would cause famine and starvation. The prophet cannot bear the thought of such judgment. So Amos intercedes for the people in verse 2. The Lord hears the prophet's prayer, and in his patience and mercy, he relents. He declares, "This will not happen." And the same is true in the second vision in verses 4 to 6. Again, the Lord reveals to Amos that he will judge his people through a natural disaster. This time, it is not a locust plague, but rather a cosmic fire that devours both the land and the great deep. A blaze that sucks the depths of the sea dry and incinerates the dry land. This vision of judgment is a concrete manifestation of the anger of the Lord as described in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 22. Here, in Deuteronomy 32, in the context of the idolatry of God's people, the Lord declares, "For a fire has been kindled by my wrath, one that burns to the realm of death below. It will devour the earth and its harvests and set afire the foundations of the mountains." Now, in the context of Amos's ministry, the Lord prepares to unleash the fire of his wrath on his sinful, idolatrous people. But again, the image is too much for the prophet to bear. Amos intercedes for the people once more. And once more, the Lord demonstrates his patience and mercy. He relents, postpones the judgment, and declares, "This will not happen either." Together, the first two visions not only depict the Lord's just judgment against his people, but they also bear witness to his patience and his mercy. Each of us has been the beneficiary of this patience. For those of us who have trusted in the Lord Jesus, we recognize that we were once far away. We were once enemies of God. But through the redemptive work of Jesus, through the cross, and through God's rich mercy, kindness, and patience, he led us to repentance. For those of us who are not Christians, who continue to reject the Lord Jesus, you too experience God's patience. As long as you breathe, he postpones his just judgment on your sin. Following Paul, in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, I wonder, will you continue to think lightly of the riches of God's kindness, tolerance, and patience with you? How long will you try the patience of God? Know that the kindness and patience of God is designed to lead you to repentance. His patience with your sin will not endure forever. And this is clear in Amos's third vision. Amos receives another vision of judgment in verse 7 to 9. In contrast to the first two visions, however, the prophet no longer intercedes for the people. And the Lord no longer relents. Why? It appears the prophet cannot escape the evidence against the people. The vision projected in verse 7 is vivid. The prophet sees the Lord standing beside a wall built with the use of a plumb line. That is to say, he sees the Lord standing beside a wall that was constructed with the use of a level to ensure that it was straight and that it would pass the building inspection. In the light of the imagery, it appears that Israel is the wall. They were the people formed by this standard or level, namely the law, the regulations of covenant relationship. Just as the Lord entered into covenant relationship with his people through this standard or measure, so now he uses this standard or measure to determine whether they conform to his standard of justice and righteousness. The evaluation comes in verse 8, and things don't look good. By setting the plumb line among his people and measuring them against his standard of justice and righteousness, the Lord discovers that his people are warped. The wall is defective. It will not pass the building inspection, so it must be torn down. The people will be judged. The season of patience is ended. The prophet does not have a solid case for intercession, so the word of judgment comes. The Lord will no longer spare his people. He will no longer pass over them again, overlooking their many sins. He will demonstrate his faithfulness to his people in a different way, by carrying out the fine print of the covenant agreement. God's faithfulness to the fine print of the covenant agreement is apparent in verse 9, which is reminiscent of the curse for covenant disobedience in Leviticus chapter 26, verses 30 to 31. Here, in the context of these curses for covenant disobedience, the Lord declares that he will destroy the high places, cut down the people's incense altars, lay waste to their cities, and make their sanctuaries desolate if they break the covenant. Because the Israel of Amos's day has broken the covenant, God remains faithful to this word of judgment in Leviticus 26. According to verse 9, Israel's high places and sanctuaries will be destroyed, and the Lord will rise up against the house of Jeroboam. Israel's entire religious system, their church, we might say, will be laid waste, and the government will be eliminated. The two pillars of society will be ruined. Church and state will fall. The judgment projected in this third vision is comprehensive. It will debilitate the nation. This is a difficult word to hear. For those living in peace and prosperity, it's a hard pill to swallow. In the same way, for many of us, this word of judgment is difficult. God manifests his faithfulness, not only in his patience and his mercy, but also in his just judgment of sin. Sin must be judged. The curse for disobedience must be dealt with. The good news is that both are dealt with on the cross, where Jesus, the perfect Son of God, takes the place of sinners and becomes a curse, so that all who trust in him may be cleansed from their sin, clothed with his perfect righteousness, and redeemed from the curse of the law. But the people in Amos's day refused to repent. They rejected Amos's message. And as the Lord announces, they will be punished for their covenant infidelity. This does not sit well with the people. Their unease over the prophet's message is apparent in the second section of the chapter, in verses 10 to 15. Here, Amaziah, the high priest at Bethel, represents the people and expresses the sentiments of the nation. He rejects Amos' message. And he rejects this message in three ways. First, Amaziah rejects Amos' message by discrediting and misrepresenting the messenger. Amaziah discredits and misrepresents Amos. Look at Amaziah's message to the king in verses 10 to 11. He claims that Amos is conspiring against the crown and sowing political propaganda. He describes Amos's message as politically motivated rather than spiritually or religiously focused. He employs hyperbole, claiming that the prophet's message has flooded the land to the extent that it cannot bear his words. And worst of all, Amaziah distorts Amos's message. He twists it. He misrepresents it. Now, while it is true that Amos announced Israel's inevitable exile in chapters 5 and 6, Amaziah's claim that Amos said, "Jeroboam will die by the sword," is a blatant misrepresentation of the judgment announced in verse 9. Amos never said that Jeroboam would die by the sword. He said that the Lord would rise up against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Amaziah rejects Amos' message by misrepresenting the messenger. He twists the prophet's words and paints him as a politically interested traitor. Second, we discover that Amaziah rejects Amos' message by questioning the very motives of the messenger. Amaziah questions Amos' motives. This is clear in verse 12, where Amaziah suggests that Amos is only in the prophecy business for the money. "Go back to Judah," he says. "They'll accept you there, and they may even pay better. Since you're in the prophecy business to put food on the table, the Judeans may be more amenable to your messages." By suggesting that Amos is only in the job for the money, Amaziah questions the very motives of the messenger. He suggests the prophet will proclaim any message so long as it comes with a paycheck. He will sell his mouth to the highest bidder to put food on the table. Amaziah rejects Amos' message by challenging the motives of the prophet's ministry. And third, we discover that Amaziah rejects Amos' message by undermining the authority of the messenger. He seeks to undermine Amos' authority. The priest pulls rank in verse 13. He suggests Amos has no place at the king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom. As a representative of the state, he seeks to silence Amos by claiming the prophet has no authority or authorization to peddle his prophecies in this place. He rejects the prophet's message by undermining his authority. And in so doing, Amaziah reveals that he's more of a politician than a priest. He is the guardian of the king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom. There's no talk of God. According to Amaziah, this is not the Lord's sanctuary or temple. It's the king's and the kingdom's. As the priest of one of Israel's major shrines, he highlights all that is wrong with the people and their religious system. There's no place for God. There's no place for God's messenger. And there's no place for God's message. They are rejected. Amaziah rejects Amos and his message by misrepresenting the messenger, questioning his motives, and undermining his authority. These are familiar tactics. In fact, They're the same tactics that were used to reject Jesus and his message. As heirs of Amaziah's tactics, the religious leaders of Jesus' day attempted to misrepresent God's messenger. In fact, they found many who were willing to offer false testimony at Jesus' kangaroo court trial before the Sanhedrin. As Pilate questioned Jesus, the people attempted to misrepresent his motives, claiming Jesus was simply interested in the throne, a man claiming to be king, and thus an enemy of Caesar. And in the light of his fellowship with tax collectors and sinners, the religious leaders of Jesus' day attempted to undermine his authority, labeling him as a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Like Amos, Jesus was rejected. Like Amos, Jesus' message was rejected. While Jesus welcomes this rejection as part of God's glorious plan of redemption, Amos responds to Amaziah in verses 14 to 15. Amos does not correct Amaziah's misrepresentation of his words. Rather, Amos addresses his motives in general and his authority in particular. Far from being some professionally paid prophet, Amos reveals that he was a farmer, a shepherd, and a dresser or piercer of sycamore figs. He was never trained as a prophet. He did not grow up in the grammar school of prophets. And he's not in it for the money. Rather, he assumed the prophetic mantle for one reason. God called him into prophetic ministry. The call of God reveals Amos's motives, and the call of God illuminates the prophet's authority. The message he proclaims is not his message. It's not his personal opinion. It is God's message. To reject the prophet is to reject the one whom the prophet represents. And to reject the prophet's message is to reject the ultimate author of that message. It is to reject God. Amos is rejected for faithfully proclaiming God's message. Many of the prophets in the Old Testament are rejected for faithfully proclaiming God's message. John the Baptist is rejected. Stephen is rejected. And of course, Jesus is rejected to fulfill God's glorious plan of redemption. Rejection is a reality of life. It's a reality of the life of faith. And if we're honest, we're all afraid of rejection. This fear of rejection may motivate us to perform better at work or to serve others more deliberately in our relationships. But this fear of rejection can also paralyze our mission as God's people. To be specific, it can paralyze our call to proclaim the gospel, to serve as God's ambassadors of reconciliation and restoration. On many occasions, I failed to open my mouth and proclaim the good news out of fear that I will be rejected. Deep down, I'm afraid that my peers will exclude me. I'm afraid that others will mock me and laugh at me. I'm afraid to be rejected. And it was apparent as I was with my unbelieving family for 2 weeks this summer. Terrified of rejection. Didn't want to be laughed at again. Didn't want to be the token fool in the family once more. This fear of rejection paralyzes our mission and ministry. And it reveals a harsh truth. When we fail to proclaim or embody the gospel out of fear of rejection, we demonstrate that we're afraid to imitate Jesus. Now, I have no problem imitating Jesus' love and mercy, among other things. But if I'm honest with myself, I have serious issues when it comes to being mocked like Jesus, being ridiculed like Jesus, and being rejected like Jesus. For many, a popular strategy for coping with rejection is personal reflection on your self-worth. Make a list. Identify the ways in which you're a valuable employer, an indispensable partner, a sure bet when it comes to sport. And this strategy can be rather effective, for it counterbalances rejection with a sense of self-worth. But in the case of Amos, we discover that this rejection is not necessarily about who he is or what he says. It's not about his lack of self-worth. It's about the one whom Amos represents. It's about God. When Amos is calling his question, God is questioned. When Amos's message is rejected, God is rejected. When Jesus is mocked, ridiculed, and rejected, literally, God is mocked, ridiculed, and rejected. And when we are rejected for proclaiming and embodying the gospel, we must recognize that at the end of the day, we are not necessarily rejected. Ultimately, the one we represent is rejected. It is God who is rejected. Too often, we're afraid to show our cards. We're afraid to talk about Jesus. We're afraid to take a stand for the gospel. We're afraid to live in a distinctive way because we will be rejected, ridiculed, excluded. But why do we expect anything different? As Jesus said, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Rejection is not only a reality of life, it's also a reality of the life of faith. It's a reality for those who follow Jesus. And when you are rejected by others for proclaiming or embodying the gospel, this rejection does not mean that you are unloved, unwanted, or insufficient. It means that you're like Jesus. It means that you are unloved and unwelcomed by the world. But you are loved and welcomed by the one who was despised and rejected. Friends, irrespective of its value, the ultimate remedy for rejection is not reflection on your self-worth. The remedy is reflection on Christ. For he is our worth. He is our value. He is the one that provides us with a sense of our status and our identity. And he is the one that has been rejected so that we might be accepted. What is so astonishing in this equation is that God forgives those who reject him. Jesus was rejected so that those who trust in him might be accepted. The work of Christ and the gospel message proclaims that rejection is necessary. Jesus had to be rejected. He had to go to the cross. He had to be abandoned by his Father. He had to suffer shame and mockery. He had to take our place so that those who trust in him might be forgiven, accepted, adopted into his family. And Jesus' rejection provides us with a sense of confidence, hope, and identity when we are rejected. I wonder, have you rejected Jesus? Ironically, he was rejected for you. And if you turn to him, if you trust in him, if you embrace him, he will by no means reject you. For those who follow Jesus, are you afraid of rejection? Are you afraid to proclaim the gospel and represent the one who was rejected for you? If so, may these words of Jesus encourage you as they have encouraged me. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful that through the rejection of your Son, we are cleansed from our sin and accepted in your family. Help us, we pray, through the power of your Spirit, to respond to your glorious grace by faithfully, boldly, and confidently proclaiming your gospel and accurately representing you. For Jesus' sake, amen.